Our scripture reading today comes from Luke chapter 13. We'll be in verses 31 through 35. So this is a kind of a brief, quick reading, but an important one in the gospel according to Luke. So you can read with me or follow along with the words on the screen. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work, yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's the scene that it all comes down to. The heroine or the hero makes a grand speech. The hype man, well, he gets the team ready for the fourth down attempt. The teacher, well, she gives a pep talk to the students before the pop quiz. The spouse lovingly taps the other partner on their shoulder, gives them encouraging words before the diagnosis comes. The farmer is out on the field speaking soft words to the seeds that have just been sown. Whether you're encamped inside the Alamo or on stage or right before the battle begins, or if you're a kid that's about to walk into that first school-sponsored dance, the speech always comes first. It's this big moment, and it sounds a little bit like from history and from popular movies, and it sounds something like this: give me liberty or give me death. I'd rather die fighting than lie down now. They'll never take our freedom. Or if you sign the letter at the Alamo, victory or death. The main character is forced to face her destiny, sometimes resulting in battle. In these great speeches, the reason why they come to mind is because they encourage the multitude to follow into something that might seem a little foolish in the moment. They inspire a generation. They can incite your fight or flight responses. Sometimes they can even expose your deepest fears, because in that moment, well, there's nothing left to do but face them. Sometimes the speeches, well, they can bring a smile to our faces. They can recall the times in which God has made us feel alive and useful and loved. These speeches, they can give you a boost to go another round, to do another rep, to get out of bed, to dare to try again. And these scenes, they're ones that we come back to. They're ones that we hold close because they've helped. They've helped in the past, the present, and the future. They've put it into perspective for us. But the gravitas of the moment, it feels so thick and heavy. The hero must face what's coming. He or she has no choice but to embrace what lies ahead with all the good, the bad, and the ugly that it entails. So brace yourself. This is really where it gets sticky. This is where the crux of the matter is. This is where Jesus will have to speak his mind again. Well, will he turn back from the threats? Will he not go to Jerusalem at all, or will he face the music? Jesus rises to the occasion and laments over Jerusalem. He laments, but the mission is never put on hold or put on pause or changed. He will continue this journey because he must be on his way. As we've walked so far this year through the gospel according to Luke, we've encountered the ministry of Jesus, right? He started out as this little helpless babe in the manger, surrounded by Mary and Elizabeth and the shepherds. He grew into that young man that got on his mama's nerves when he wouldn't leave the temple. He was baptized. He was tempted in the desert like we read last week. He's called his disciples. He's begun to teach and heal and offer salvation, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. And then in Luke 9, it takes a turn. Luke 9:51 says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jesus has to embrace what it means to go to Jerusalem. And he must go. He knows that he'll be met with praises and shouts only days later to be arrested and tried and crucified. There's no doubt that in his message that the kingdom of God was for the outsider, for the oppressed, was something bigger than Rome's military or power, he wouldn't go silently in the night. That the leadership appointed by Rome and the Roman government itself, they couldn't let him get by. He couldn't just be proclaiming to be the Messiah. He couldn't be proclaiming a kingdom for all, a kingdom that specifically sends the rich away. The one that lifts up the lowly, that fills the hungry with good things, that seems like the year of Israel's or the world's favor. So this reading, chapter 13, comes in the middle of this big, grand journey to go to Jerusalem. And some Pharisees, well, they show up on the scene and they tell him bad news. Listen, Jesus, Herod wants to kill you, not figuratively, but literally put you to death. Jesus, you should get out of here. Find a different place. Go somewhere. Go back to Egypt or something. Fight or flight. And the music, it starts to pick up slowly. All eyes turn to Jesus and the crowd waits. And here comes the big speech, and it's paraphrased here, but it goes a little something like, "Listen, I don't care who's after me. I must be on my way to Jerusalem because well, what you don't know is there's still an opportunity to seek the kingdom of God. There's still good news for more people. There's still a moment of restoration." But it doesn't feel like that just yet. It's tense. The Pharisees, they come to warn Jesus, and this is a little weird considering we felt like they were against us this whole time. For selfish purposes, to scare him, or because some Pharisees, well, their hearts were changed. They came to warn Jesus. Herod wants Jesus dead, and Jesus has done enough to stir up this area, to stir up the Jewish people, to give them hope, to include the Gentiles. That sounds like more than one army coming against Rome. Herod, he's sick of this political threat. He wants to take care of Jesus just like he did his cousin, John the Baptist. Herod had already put him to death, and I doubt he'll stop until Jesus, till his power, till his authority is no longer. And the trouble with Jesus is he's not threatened. He's not deterred in this moment. Those around him are probably feeling like you and I, anxious, a little concerned, a little unwilling to make the trip to Jerusalem, not to mention it was uphill, not fun. And still, Jesus stirs up good trouble in this passage. He looks at the messengers and he says, "Go and tell that fox for me." Now, this does kind of sound like a Real Housewives moment, but Jesus says, "Go tell that fox for me." In the Old Testament, it uses the fox in images of destruction. In the Greek, it hints at the animal's clever and cunning nature. Trouble or not, Jesus refuses to be distracted from the mission he has. And his obedience to the Father. even if that means the point of dissing Herod in front of those gathered there. And in this moment, the hero is being bullied, told to flee in hopes of being safe. Not only does it hang over the head of the people hearing it, but Jesus continues, "I must press on because it's impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. No, the killing of the prophets, they have to take place in that city of David." Maybe a little sarcasm here. And yet another troubling moment just in these four verses. Jesus laments. He feels sorrow for the sacred city. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often have I really just desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you, Jerusalem, you were not willing." First, Herod is called out, and now the place that's known to be the center of where God is at work, known to be the center of the political and social empire for Jerusalem, for the Jewish people, is now being spoken to negatively. Jerusalem, the capital city, the star city, if you will, the city that never sleeps in the ancient Near East, the sweetest place on earth. What happens in Jerusalem stays in Jerusalem, the city of angels, the city where dreams come true, home of the one and only temple. No, they don't get those good slogans. Instead, their tagline is, "The city that kills prophets and stones them." And in this gospel, the city, well, it's been a focal point of Jesus' ministry in the sense that Jerusalem will be where God brings about restoration and liberation. So Jesus' heroic speech is not just a declaration of his defiance towards the worldly authorities, but a lament over that great and sacred city. And there's no desire on their part and on our part at times. Jesus saying, "I want it to be like a mother hen to you. I want it to collect you. I want to protect you, but you're not willing to receive." There's deep sorrow in this passage, very troubling, because Jesus hasn't even made it to the cross yet. Your Bible might label this section Jesus' sorrow for Jerusalem or a lament for Jerusalem. The sadness that Jesus expresses here is heavy. For his wish was to be a provider, a caretaker for the people, yet they were unwilling. So he says, "See, your house is left to you." And surely the same uncertainty that they felt there, we find ourselves today in the world. The uncertainty of life or death, the uncertainty of the future, of what more we could possibly take or endure. It can be overwhelming. It can be all-consuming if we attempt to do it on our own. And like Herod, there's so many things that wish to bring us down, to kill our hopes, our dreams, our desires, our service for the kingdom. We don't always have a speech like Jesus to muster up or to convince ourselves, because the world does hurt. The stress of it all gets to us. And we, like the Pharisees, well, we ask Jesus to flee, to get out of the picture so we could just have some time. Time to process or figure it out on our own. We send him away. We fear this world because we can't control or manipulate it at times. And there are things that are worth lamenting, and there has to be space to do that. And as Reverend Dr. Greg Mamula wrote a beautiful article this week, "A Case for Lent," because Lent, this season in the church calendar, it gives us space to do just that. We talk about ash and dust and morality and mortality, and all of this is eclipsed or validated in our understanding of Good Friday. As good Baptists, our whole picture is Good Friday, the work of the cross. But if we ignore the journey and the willingness here, if we ignore the joy of Easter, if we forget this time to grieve and to gather and to regroup, then what good is Easter anyways? Embracing the wilderness, embracing this time of Lent, could be saying it out loud. And maybe resistance in this world looks like acknowledging the lament in our lives. Instead of just acting like everything is fine and dandy, instead of singing Let It Go a million times and putting on our happy faces and acting like nothing is wrong, could we need to heed Jesus' example to be in this place of lament, corporately and individually? And do we need to lament perhaps the church? Maybe, just maybe, we are a little like Jerusalem here and there. A place known to be where prophets die, where faith is something to be played at, where it's just about appearances or getting your gold star for being here. What place, if any, does the church have to say about the hardships of our world? Do we say anything about war or racism or unrest or relationships? Or have we just stayed silent so long to appease our own fears and powers, kind of like Herod did? May it not be said of us that we are unwilling to embrace God and embrace the work that he has for us, and in these 40 days set time for prayer and fasting and renewal. Central United Methodist Church was on a mission trip in Mexico when one of the students, well, his mother died in a car accident. And the group was stuck there, and they had to decide if they would stay to finish out this trip, if they would just send the one kid and a parent back. And instead, that group, they decided to all go. They realized that this was the time in which their member, where their friend, needed them. And if the church isn't about caring and supporting one another, and if that's what we proclaim, what good would a mission trip be if they couldn't do it together? If they had a mission of their own to support and rally around their friend? And they wrote this letter, they read this letter corporately from the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. It says, if one member suffers, all suffer with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And though it's been more than 10 years since that mission trip, that little sign, if one suffers, all suffer, if one rejoices, all rejoice, is still hanging in that room as a reminder of the power of lamenting together, but to be reminded that we don't have to walk it alone. We don't have to try to flee Jerusalem or Herod because Jesus goes with us. May it not be said that we are unwilling to receive that support and care. And luckily, the story doesn't stop there. There's still some really good stuff left in these four verses. After dissing Herod and calling him a fox, Jesus says, listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today, tomorrow, and on the third day, I finish my work. He's not deterred from doing the work of the kingdom to which he has been called and commissioned. Jesus willingly put on his humanity to fulfill the words of Isaiah 61, like he declared in Nazareth in Luke 4. The SALT Project commentary reminds us that in both cases, the message is essentially the same. The Messiah has come, and the signs of healing and deliverance are clear. A new day, the great jubilee, has dawned. Despite the pushback from religious leaders and Gentiles and the fear of Herod, well, could not quench the proclamation of the kingdom in the invitation of salvation to all people. Jesus here foreshadows the work of the cross because he will continue today, tomorrow, and on the third day. In the resurrection and in the work of reconciliation, he will bring about the continued dawn of the kingdom of God. It's in Jerusalem that he will liberate people from sin and restore us to relationship with our Creator, because Jesus is still on this way, saying to them, I must be on my way. On my way is used consistently within this gospel to denote what it means to be a disciple. You are always on your way to becoming more like Christ, to following Christ, to serving our community and our church. You are on your way to following Christ, just as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's modeling something important here for us. He is also not unwilling to embrace what will happen. The pain of the cross, the joy of reconciliation, the providing of hope. And Alan Culpepper writes that Jesus must be on his way. Ironically, he does not travel to Jerusalem in order to escape death, but in order to die there. He's making his statement. This is his big moment. This is his big speech. I must be on my way. Must be is translated also as it is necessary. So he doesn't just must have to be on his way or have to do it. It is necessary for Jesus to be on his way. It is paramount that Jesus continues on his way with a warning ringing in his ears, lament on his mind, and the feeling of rejection, because he still has a way to go to Calvary. And we see Christ's love for humanity even in his lament. He says, I had desired to gather you as children, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. I wanted to fawn over you, as a mother does for her young. I wanted to cover you, to tuck you in my wings, so that you might feel safe and cared for. And the judgment that would be here is not used. This image of judgment instead is a long-standing yearning to gather together his people in shelter and restoration, as Joel Green says. Jesus must continue his journey to Jerusalem, the city with all of its baggage and really bad logo that wouldn't fit on a shirt. Jesus must continue because he has to, because reconciliation comes through the cross. It hurts. The threats, well, they're not empty, but Jesus continues. He still holds out hope for Jerusalem and for us. The good news is for us that the work of the kingdom cannot be thwarted, that this is still good news to the poor, freedom for the captive, liberation for humanity, hope of gladness and not ashes of mourning. The hope of the kingdom of God carries on, and we are invited to partake in the sharing of the good news together. And as a disciple, as a follower, we hear these words, we hear this grand speech, and we should be encouraged by them. Encouraged and engaged in the hope that Easter will bring. But in order to get there, we have to go through this time of Lent, where there is space to embrace the pain, the prayer, the fasting, the charity, time to pray for the future, time to fast from the distractions of life and that would get in our way. Fasting to recognize our need for God in our own lives. Time for charity or service for loved ones. It means showing up for them so that we might experience what it's like for a mother hen to bring us under her wings. The message is seemingly clear. The kingdom of God keeps on keeping on in light of it all, despite it all. So consider this the turning point for Jesus. But will it be your turning point? Will you embrace the call to be a part of the kingdom of God, warts and all? Will you hear the lament for Jerusalem, but have hope that lingers just along the edges of our own pain? Jesus ends his heroic speech with the promise that he will enter the gates of Jerusalem, despite what Herod and the rest have to say. He'll enter in with celebration, and it will turn into Calvary. Pain then again will be swallowed up in the light of Easter morning and resurrection and new life. And so he quotes Psalm 118. So we too will end our exploration today with the words that follow. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. For he is on his way today, tomorrow, and on the third day. He is willing to go to Jerusalem so that the pain would be transformed into joy. And the speech has been made, the line has been drawn, and what now will we do? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.